John chapter 20, we read that passage. You can turn there if you like. Might be referring to some of that, and so you can see it on yours there if you want. And we always do a prayer asking God to enlighten us or illuminate us before we start, and I'll let Liesl lead us in that. So let's pray this together. With Mary Magdalene, help us recognize you this day as we hear your word and feast together. You are Rabboni, our teacher, our God. Come speak to us that we might be messengers of your love and doers of your word. Amen. Amen. So we are in this season. It lasts actually several weeks. That always surprises some people, but resurrection is such a huge event, I would say, in the life of the church that it can't be contained in one time. It takes several weeks, and so we're working our way towards the ascension and the Pentecost, and then the church has this significant amount of time known as ordinary time, where there aren't these big highlights like Christmas and the incarnation and all this. It kind of represents most of our life is more that God is in the ordinary. So we'll go into ordinary time after that. So we're still in the season of resurrection. That's why we're talking about resurrection type things, if that's okay with everybody. This passage, John 20, it becomes really clear, I think, if you were reading through the Gospel of John, that something extraordinary has taken place, not only to Jesus, but to the way the world is in general. So something extraordinary is taking place to the way that God is, to the way that God and the disciples are and how they'll interact. Up to this point, Jesus has referred to God as the Father or my Father, or he said things like the Father has sent me. And he's referred to his followers as disciples, as servants, as friends. But now all that has changed. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, only Jesus has been called the Son of God, and now we are given the right to become sons and daughters of God. So everything has changed. And so you're supposed to really feel the force of verse 17. Jesus says, I go to my God and your God. I go to my Father and to your Father. Now, the earliest of Christians, and I really like this, they referred to Easter or resurrection as the eighth day. Like the world had been turned upside down. What they were saying is Easter breaks the normal same old cycle of time, and it has broken through to a new dimension. You say, this is just you and your superheroes and your sci-fi. No, it is not. It encourages that for me. But the Bible starts off, we know in Genesis, with creation. God is giving form and function to things. 7 days, and he's doing different things, specific things on specific days. And John's picked up that lingo. He started his gospel, remember, in the beginning, just like Genesis. And John's book is whole structured with 7 miracles, kind of showing the 7 days of creation. And then there is the resurrection, which is an act of new creation where God is doing something entirely new on the eighth day. So that's what we mean by the eighth day. A lot of times, the early Christians, and hey, if anybody wants to drop a chunk of change and get us one of these, I have the gift of receiving. I'm open to this. But the early Christians, a lot of times, they baptized people in an octagon, really an eight-sided baptismal, a little bit better than our gray cow trough, you know. Because the symbolism was those who are baptized into Christ have entered into this new dimension of the eighth day where Christ is renewing and restoring and reconciling all things. And this is interesting to me because you kind of see the progressive revelation in Scripture, because if you were just parked in the Old Testament, say, I really love philosophy, so I'm just going to park here with the preacher in Ecclesiastes. The preacher in Ecclesiastes preaches that there is nothing new under the sun. How things have happened is how things will be. And the New Testament says, no. There is something new. You are new creations in the eighth day of God. Something entirely new. So we break from the cycle of the same old, the cycle of sin and death and violence and war and hating each other, and we enter into something completely new and different. You know, you think of the years maybe that you groped in the darkness. You didn't know the truth. You didn't know the gospel. And you think, oh, I wasted so much time. I'm like, no. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Like even time itself, all that seems wasted, he restores and reconciles and does it over again, recapitulates. So it's even time itself has changed. Now, Mary is the first person to encounter this eighth day phenomenon. Mary's from a fishing village just a few miles outside of Capernaum, and I love this. There's actually, if you were to go to Magdala, Mary Magdalene, that's where she gets her name from. If you were to go there, there is a chapel in Magdala, and they have this mosaic. It's a chapel dedicated, they've got different people, but this one is dedicated to Mary, her spirituality, her life. It kind of tells her story. And you look at that, Mary's kind of with Jesus, and there's an olive tree, and it looks like branches are coming out. Those are actually demons coming out because she was known for Jesus casting seven demons out of her. So that's at Magdala. She becomes one of the most faithful disciples of Jesus. She encounters him at Galilee, follows him all around Galilee, goes this long journey to Jerusalem. She's there at the crucifixion. She's there when he's buried. She's the first one there to the tomb on Sunday morning. Mary is known as the apostle to the apostles. You see, in this eighth-day world, things are different. It is a woman who is the eyewitness to the men. I think it's God's way of starting that, hey, this isn't going to look exactly like y'all thought it was going to. So Mary's the first. She's the apostle to the apostles. She's the first one to encounter Christ in this, and he's different, and it's this eighth-day experience and time, and her old life has been recapitulated and reconciled, and everything is new. She's the first, and so she's the sent one. Go tell the others, and she actually goes to the other apostles and reveals the truth. John says she comes to the tomb at dark, and I think some of that is symbolic because she is in the dark. The whole world lay in darkness. As she arrives, she sees the stone removed. She's bothered by this, obviously. She runs and tells James and John. They come. They take a quick look. They're there for a moment. They eventually leave, but she stays. She's parked right there where she saw him last. And at first, Mary encounters this shadow, this figure that she assumes is the gardener, the caretaker. She thought Jesus was the gardener. Now think of this. This is just a little bit of fun symbolism. Think of this. On Good Friday, Jesus is buried in a garden, right? That seems like an appropriate place. A few days before the crucifixion, Jesus had said this: unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So think, on Holy Saturday, the Son of God, this sacred seed is sown into the ground of this peaceful garden. And on Easter, the garden brings forth the first fruits of resurrection. So Mary thinks that he is a gardener. She mistakes him for a gardener, but she's somewhat right. She's somewhat correct in her assumption. Jesus is the gardener now of resurrection, and he's cultivating new life, resurrection type of life in all of those who believe. So really, friends, think of this. This is the storyline of the Bible. The first Adam had a calling, a mission, a task on his life, and he failed in this task, and the world became a wasteland, right? Of war and violence and tribal disunity. The world became this wasteland, but the last Adam comes, and he succeeds where the first one failed, and he is restoring and renewing and reconciling this ruined garden. So, think of this. This is just extra. Think of this. With Christ as the gardener, the caretaker, right, of this new creation, you and I have a hopeful eschatology. Like, if we ever have a view of the end, some people in more olden days would read Revelation in a way that it was doom and gloom. If we read it like that, we miss what's happening in the resurrection. Because no matter how bad this world gets, no matter how dark it gets out there, no matter how many somber notes play in our life, there's always this hopeful, joyful chorus underneath that there is a gardener, a caretaker, and he is moving things towards their appointed end. And so even in the midst of darkness, we can sing, all is well, all is well. The prophets had these little lines. Instead of the thorn bush shall come up the juniper. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. They had these pictures of spring and energy and life. Things are moving towards this new heavens and new earth. So we are people always with this undercurrent of joy that directs us. Now, I love this part. You all kind of, you did it when Deb was reading. I liked it when she said, the gardener said, Mary. You're like, oh, yeah. Because that's a cool part. The garden only has to look over and say, Mary. And her eyes are opened, and she looks and says, Rabboni. I mean, this got to be the most wonderful mistake ever, right? Thinking that he is the gardener. Here's I love this picture. Here's a picture from Italy. And it's got Jesus as a gardener. I love that. Like almost with rubber boots. I'd have probably added that, but that probably wasn't around. But he's got the shovel. I love that Jesus has the straw in his mouth, and he's got the gardener hat on. But you see, right, the wounds in his hands and his feet. But I love this picture. I love this image. And I love this image because isn't this what Jesus ultimately is? You know, Jesus is the gardener. He will take the wasted spaces and places of your world and renovate them into life, giving you gardens. I tell you, every job, we could go through tonight and listen to every one of your jobs, and every job has its good things, right, the things that you really enjoy. Every job has its, like, oh, goodness, you know. Pastoring has that. One of the good parts about my job, one of the best parts of my job, is that I get a front row seat to people's lives. I try to watch it. I learned this from Eugene Peterson. I try to watch people's life as a movie. And I've had a front row seat to some of you who had these horrible, we just saw this with Chelsea in her baptism, like this horrible existence beforehand. But you have a God who is a beautiful gardener who's somehow able to take. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Doesn't mean that still isn't part of your story and it's not a good part of your story and it still brings about. It's not, but Jesus is a gardener who is restoring all that. You know, I think of Sylvia. I think of Norm. They've told their stories over and over again of a background, but then there's this beautiful part of redemption. Like because there's such a backdrop, the light can shine even brighter, and you say, oh, look at that. God is good, and he takes all those wasted. I love that image. All the things that the locust ate that you think, man, there's nothing that can come of that, and God somehow allows something to grow. That's beautiful. So I love that image because he's the gardener. He takes those wasted spaces, and he brings life to it. That's what he longs to do in our life, right? Jesus loves to furrow and dig and take weeds out sometimes, but also to plant. And he loves to do this, to bring your inner garden into human flourishing. You have an inner garden that sometimes has looked like a mess, maybe in your background, but now he's weeded and he's dethorned and dug, and now it's this beautiful thing. I think you see that on the movie, The Shack, this kind of beautiful picture of a garden. It looks bad like when you're in the midst of it, but when you stand back, it's like it's a mosaic. It's like this beautiful picture that all those individual pieces make. So that's who Jesus is. He's the gardener of your inner garden, and then that spiritual formation that he's shaping that and bringing life from this. Here's another one. I almost don't want to get, like, I want to hold on because these are so good. This is from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote The Everlasting Man. And this is one of those great quotes. I don't know how I've missed it. But he says this, on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder that the world had died in the night. And what they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth. And I love this image. And in a semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden. Like the early pages of Genesis, he didn't do it in the cool of the evening, but he did it in the dawn of a new day. That's beautiful. Mary is the first person to encounter this eighth day experience, and she falls at Jesus' feet. You can picture this. And then Jesus does this strange thing that he does. He says something that just leaves you going, what? Like, so she falls at his feet, and Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So you can chalk that one up to the Hall of Weird. Jesus is headed towards ascension, right? And it seems that Jesus is saying, Mary, you cannot cling to the Jesus that you have known. I think of her life. She's got to walk with him in the highways and the byways of life, and they interacted, and she saw face to face, and they were able to touch, and they ate meals, and she would see him heal and do miracles and preach, and then I'm sure they had conversations afterwards. And it's not going to be like that anymore, because he is about to be the ascended Lord of the universe. And we talk about this here every year, the ascension. The ascension is not about Jesus going away, but it's about Jesus becoming available to us in a new way. Does that make sense? It isn't about Jesus going away and now he's far away and it's distant and all we can look forward to is heaven. No, it's about Jesus being closer to us than we even imagine, just in a new way. And so it seems like Jesus is telling Mary, you're going to have to now learn Jesus in a whole new way. And this new relationship isn't going to be like the old one. Things are going to be different. You see, Jesus is saying to her, look, like, don't try to hold on to me or possess me in this way. We do that, don't we? Don't try to capture this moment as if this is the climax and the pinnacle of your spirituality, and it'll never get better than this, and so you just have to capture it, and the rest of your life is try to live out of this one moment. Don't do that. Something altogether new and different is happening here, is what he tells you. We'll come back to this, but I'm going to say it once. How many of you know this already? That sometimes you have to let go of the Jesus that you have known to find the one that is available to you in new ways. That's not always an easy process, but we'll come back to that. Mary knows Jesus well, right? When I read this at first, you know, you get a little bit confused because Mary knows Jesus well, probably just as good as anyone. But she doesn't recognize him. It's interesting. And there are other people who met or encountered Jesus after the resurrection that they did not recognize him either. So you think of that very evening, there were two disciples on a road, and they didn't recognize. They were walking for Jesus for hours, walking with Jesus, interacting, talking about things, and it wasn't until the meal, the Eucharistic meal, that their eyes were open. 7 of the 12 disciples, they went back. The disciples go back to what they know after the resurrection, and they go back to fishing. And one day, Jesus is on the shore, and he calls out to them, and they don't recognize him. And John finally recognizes him, and then they have, remember, this miracle catch, and they eat breakfast together. And there is this strange line in that text. I'll let you see it. It says this: they dare not ask him who he was, for they knew he was the Lord. What? They dare not ask him who he was, for they knew he was the Lord. That's kind of some odd phrasing in the Bible. See, there's something about Jesus that's different. He could be recognized, but it wasn't always obvious. Why is that? Jesus didn't just go into death and return from death, but Jesus busted through all the way through death and brought about a completely new state of affairs that had never existed. That's a different thing altogether, friends. There are other people that Jesus brought back from the dead, right? We clearly remember the story of the resuscitation of Lazarus. He died and Jesus brought him back. He returned from the dead, but what happened? He re-entered that cycle of death once again. He was subject to death. Eventually, Lazarus still died. But when Jesus comes back, when Lazarus came from the tomb, there wasn't people going, oh, well, who's he? But when Jesus comes back from the dead, people don't recognize him because the risen Jesus is the eighth day Christ that has broken through to the other side of something and brought about something completely new and different that never existed. He's no longer subject to death. He's broken through to a world that is beyond death. That's a different thing altogether. This is why Jesus can say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There is something, and I know many of you are familiar with this. You can go to any Barnes & Noble store and find these kind of books. There's something called the search for the historical Jesus. And that is, a lot of times, a group of scholars, philosophers, theologians, who they make this attempt, they try to reach back and recover Jesus in his original setting, like as a first century Jew. And so they do studies, they do history, they try to go in back into the background because they're trying to dig up, you know, Jesus has these weird statements sometimes, and sometimes knowing the history and the group of people and what was happening in the first century, all of a sudden you put all those pieces together and you go, oh, that's probably what Jesus meant there. So that's the search for the historical Jesus. If you ever see that, that's just this group, this think tank that tries and does that. And I have benefited greatly. Don't get me wrong with what I'm about to say. I've benefited greatly. N.T. Wright is one of these people. John Dominic Cross, they have a lot of great information that when you read, boy, it really starts to make sense and the New Testament comes alive. So I've greatly benefited and used their stuff. I'm simply saying this. We can never quite reach back to the historical Jesus because that Jesus is unreachable. You can, however, encounter the Christ that Mary Magdalene encountered in the garden. And you can encounter the Christ that was encountered by those disciples walking along Emmaus that didn't know at first. And you can encounter the Christ that Paul walked smack dab into when he was on the Damascus Road. Here's what I'm saying. The eighth-day Christ is transcendent to time and space. You can go on a search for the historical Jesus. You can even go to Israel. We have some people in Israel right now. But it's the wrong time. You know? You're about 2,000 years off. So you're in the right space and place, and you might track the very footprints of Jesus, but you're in the wrong time, and you can't get to the right time unless, of course, you contact Bill and Ted and their most excellent phone booth time machine. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but you might want to look that up. That's a cultural icon there. But you could contact them, and if you find Jesus, Jesus is still confined to that history, right? But the eighth-day Christ is transcendent to time and space. So we're preaching Christ tonight, and in areas of the world, they're preaching Christ, or maybe at a different time, and for them it'll be the morning, and some people will preach Christ in the morning, and then all over the world, people will be preaching, and Jesus is present and moving in those churches, and he's opening eyes as people come to the Eucharist, and he's available to all of them all the time simultaneously. Because he's transcendent to that. So if you found the historical Jesus, you're going to find he became human. He's confined by history, time, and space. If he's in Capernaum, he isn't in Jerusalem. If he's in Jerusalem, he isn't here. But the eighth-day Christ transcends all of that and is available to all of us. Ignatius IV, he is the patriarch of Antioch in the Orthodox Church. He says, the risen Christ is the only person who is in present and perpetual communion with all beings. You can have your own encounter with Jesus. He said, seek, and if you do, you'll find. Ask, and you will receive. If you knock, the door will be opened for you. So you, yourself, can encounter the risen Christ that Mary met in the garden on that very first Sunday, Easter Sunday morning. Now, here's the thing, and this is how we'll end. Mary had to stop clinging, right, to the Jesus of her past in order to engage the risen Christ who is now present to her in a new way. That's really key. If you don't get anything else, please guess this. Mary had to stop clinging to the Jesus of the past in order to now engage what was in front of her, the risen Christ who is present to her now, in a completely new way. She had known Jesus in the past, right? You know, he's a miracle worker, he's a healer, he's a master storyteller. She had been there for all these events. He had cast demons out of her. She loved him. She followed him everywhere. Again, she was the first one at the tomb. He had set her free. Jesus had really given her life back to her. And this was a really hard thing. And now she has to let that go, because the past is not the same as the present. What happened here is not the same as what is happening now. Now, all those things are foundational. They change her life. They're part of her story. She will carry those things with her. But how she will interact with Jesus now is totally different. And here's how the Bible comes alive to us. When you and I stubbornly cling to the Jesus that we knew in the past, you're going to have a very hard time recognizing what the present Jesus is doing today in your life. This can almost become an idol. Oh, this, I was at this church, I was in this small group, I read this. Oh, when I first came to Christ, like that, oh, it was so good back then. If we stubbornly cling to that, then a lot of times we're going to have a hard time recognizing what Jesus is doing and saying to us right now in the present. It can blur our vision to how he is present now. Like his gift to us is that he is present now in this time and space. Now, I in no way mean to demean what has happened in the past. There are great things that you could look back in your life that have happened in the past, and they were life-changing. They were fantastic moments that may have forever changed the course of your life, and they're important things. They're part of your story. You can cherish those memories, but you can't cling to that Jesus. I was at a funeral this week. I was honored to be at a funeral this week of the pastor that I had growing up for a portion of my life. He was 90 years old, couldn't have gone out any better. Went to Arizona to visit some missionaries, lifelong missionaries that were part of his church. Had a fantastic time. Came home on a Wednesday night, gave the report to the church, and died in his sleep. Like, it just couldn't, like, it was the perfect ending. It was a wonderful, wonderful man. Came to my ordination when I was at College Park. Wonderful man, wonderful experiences. There's a lot of people, and I felt it that day. During his funeral, it was very nostalgic because this is the church I got married in. This is the church I preached at. They had preacher boys when we were in college, and I preached at this church, and they had the same carpet. I think I could smell it. Same carpet, same blue carpet, kind of ugly. The same music director they brought back. So the way he introduced hymns, turn in your hymnals to 492, and he'd introduce each verse, you know. And it was all very nostalgic, like, oh, this is... You know, these were good times. What it did remind me, even though I'm in a different place theologically, how I think about Jesus stuff, I thought, oh, these were good years. They were foundational. They shaped me. I got to watch a man who pastored people well, loved people well, and they're still here this many years later. But what can happen is we can park right there. The good old days. Oh, you see, like when I first came to Christ, it was so exciting. I was a part of this church. I read this book. I had these friends. I feel like I can't ever capture that moment again. And here's the thing, friends. We cannot cling to that trying to forever revisit those places. We cannot try to constantly recreate those experiences and live out of that. And our spirituality is just we just kind of carry it along, but it's centered in at that point. I have to let go of that Jesus to encounter this one. What he is doing here right now in my life. Maybe that's a question to us tonight. Is there a Jesus that you and I have to let go of so that we can encounter the eighth day Christ who is here now? Here's what I mean. Some of you have been here for a while, so we've talked about some of these things. Some of you come from a background, and you might say, boy, that church experience was awesome in this. But sometimes there's also theological baggage that we carry. And sometimes you all have even said it to me. Oh, I hear what you're saying, and it sounds right, but I've heard this for so long, you know. And for some of us, we've heard for a long time that Jesus is like a train conductor punching our ticket for our train ride to heaven. That's somewhat how I grew up, that it was always kind of evangelism. They had something called visitation. You go knock on people's house. I mean, talk about the good old days, man. That was bold. You just went and knocked on people's house. Hey, can I come in and talk to you about Jesus? But that's what it was. It was always like evangelism and trying to just kind of keep people. We met on Sunday morning. It was almost like trying to keep you excited, but really the goal was just heaven. So we're just hanging in there in the meantime. And so our hope wasn't so much, it was more about escaping earth instead of understanding heaven and earth are going to wed and come together. For some of us, we might think of Jesus as the lawyer getting us out of a legal jam with an angry judge. The judge is wrathful and angry. We've done wrong. And Jesus kind of pleads the blood, pleads our case, stands in the way so that maybe this wrathful God's mind will be changed. But remember, Jesus told Mary, he says, I go to my God and who? Your God. I go to my Father and your Father. How does the Father look at Jesus? Angry? No. You're in him, right? So if he's not going to look at Jesus that way, he's not going to look at you that way. Some of us have maybe thought of Jesus as almost like a banker. You know, like our bank account was empty and the bank's coming after us. They're going to foreclose, but Jesus has this surplus of righteousness. And he kind of fills our bank account with his righteousness. So when the bank goes back, they see, oh, no, your account is full. See, in the modern world, we loved economic. I mean, it made sense, right? You think of the modern world. There's advancement, there's movement, there's technology. So we love these economic metaphors. The problem is these economic metaphors taken to their full end usually are really bad theology. And this passage reminds us, no, Jesus is a gardener. A gardener who's cultivating resurrection life in those who believe. And this is good news because a gardener's work is earthy and intimate. You see why this metaphor maybe is better? Because a gardener will put their hands in the humus, the soil. We are humans from the humus. He'll put his hands in the soil. Conductors and lawyers and bankers, they are usually concerned with more abstract things like tickets, laws, and money. But gardeners handle living things, and Jesus is not afraid to get his hands dirty in the dirt of our humanity. And you see how that metaphor can change the perspective of your life. Because what it says to you is that your life is not so messed up or wasted that Jesus can't nurture your inner garden and bring flourishing. You can be a thief on a cross at the last hour, and Jesus can produce a garden like that. There is no wasted amount of time. There's no horrible thing, no rotten thing that you've done that Jesus can't turn that around and bring wholeness and nourishing. And it's easy to get depressed, right, with the stuff of life. It's easy to get depressed to look around at the church and get frustrated with church stuff. But just remember, even beautiful gardens have a compost pile. That's all part of it. Jesus uses that stuff of life as fertilizer to help you grow. That's a different metaphor that kind of changes the nature of things. So in the same way that you and I, we can't encounter the Jesus of history, the Jesus of 2,000 years ago, try to go back and find exactly how it was then, so also the Jesus that I met so many years ago, the Jesus that you met so many years ago, that only exists in our memory. Maybe good memories. But if I'm going to be present to Christ right now, you see that? It can't just be a memory. I can't cling to that if I'm going to encounter him in new and wonderful ways right now. I wonder this in my own life, in what ways do we inhibit Jesus from speaking and working in our life because we cling to something old? Oh, I received this metaphor, I learned this in Sunday school. A lot of times it's simple pride. Like I've learned this and I've said this all my life, and to say something opposite would mean that I was wrong. And for some reason, we weren't taught at the beginning that spiritual formation, part of spiritual formation is letting go. If you think you're going to get it all right because you were discipled and had a Bible study for 8 years, somebody told you wrong at the beginning. You had the Bible study because over time and through different life experiences, you're going to see Jesus in different lights. You're going to go through some Job-like experience, and Jesus is going to look awful different. Not that he changed. But you're going to see things differently if you stay along in the faith. So in what ways do we inhibit Jesus speaking and working now because we're clinging to, almost becomes an idol, what I thought I knew? Again, it's not that Jesus changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But friends, hear this. How we first met Jesus is often distorted by a fog of personal and religious and cultural assumptions. Here's what I mean. You could say, but I had it. When I came to Christ, it was life-changing. And I believe that. We can have a genuine encounter with Christ however many years ago. But I also recognize that that genuine encounter is fogged up by certain personal and religious and cultural assumptions that all of us inevitably make. Because we're human. So that initial encounter with Jesus was wonderful. It was fantastic. Like, it forever changed your life. It's a foundational, but you can't assume that how you first perceive Jesus is who he truly is. You see? The risen Christ was far greater, far different than the Jesus of Nazareth that Mary first knew. I mean, imagine Mary talking about Jesus on Holy Saturday. Like, she's pouring out and revealing everything that she knew, everything that she believed, talking about all the stories of where she encountered Jesus. It would be nothing compared to who the risen Christ really is, right? That eighth day Jesus is so much greater than Mary could ever imagine on Holy Saturday. I can see Jesus saying to her, Mary, you think you know me? We're just getting started. This is just the beginning. I am much more than that, and so you have to let go so that I can be the ascended Christ present to all at all times, everywhere. So that she has a choice to make. I can cling to these stories, these encounters. I can hold on, and now I've reached the height of my spirituality, and nothing will ever be greater than this, or she can let go and encounter Christ in new and different and wonderful ways. Think of this. Mary and the disciples probably thought that they had lost Jesus. You know what? I say that because some of you have said that to me. Like, they thought, you know, he was dead. It's over. Many of us think that we've lost Jesus. I was in a different church. I was in a different background. Everything I thought I knew, every time I talked to George, it's all screwed up. Some of you have walked away and said, I don't know what I think about God or the Bible anymore. And deeply inside you think, we have lost Jesus. The Jesus that we thought we knew is gone. We've lost, and what we're really saying, we've lost that past Jesus that we grew quite comfortable with. And so what happens is you experience what is called the dark night of the soul. It's not easy answers anymore. It's not what you first assumed it to be. You can't conjure up past feelings that you have. Your walk with Christ doesn't feel the same. And so what we do, we try to go on these nostalgic adventures and we try to capture the past and hope that it will be like that again. And friends, let me say this to you, and I'm thinking, man, there's a lot of younger people I think that need to hear this. Don't despair, stay on the journey, because you will encounter Christ further down the road. What Jesus told the disciples, we did an Easter sermon on this one time, is you go to here and I will go there before you. I'll meet you there. So in other words, when you arrive, I'll have already been there and I'll meet you there. So sometimes we need to hear, you've got to just stay on the road because Jesus is further on down the road. You may have to let go of how you understood him, of how you saw him in the past, in your memories, in order to recognize the risen Christ who's standing in front of you right now. And that is no easy task. But we have to find ways to stop clinging to old ideas. Like, sometimes those old ideas, this is how we would like Jesus to be. And maybe he's a little rougher, or maybe he's more tender, and we think, wow, you should be more, I'm angry about this, why aren't you, Jesus? So sometimes it's we don't have the real Jesus at all because it's how we like him to be. He's kind of a little bit made more in our image. But you have to let go of that so he can reveal himself in a far greater way. Friends, this is how, we should maybe say this at the beginning to every new, this is how we grow in Christ. If we don't stop clinging to the past, if we don't stop with just nostalgic ideas of Jesus because it feels comfortable, it feels safe and secure, then what happens is we will freeze any kind of spiritual growth. And we miss out on something that is bigger and better that we never could have imagined because we're unwilling to let go. So let's do this. I have you do this time. Sometimes I watch people, and I don't know if they're, really do this, okay? So close your eyes. You're going to close your eyes for the next couple minutes because you're going to block out everything. So let's do this exercise. Think about this for a moment. Actually, you can open them for just a second. I'll mess it up. Think about this. We did this at Easter, but we're going to do it a little bit different tonight. So let Jesus call your name. In other words, like I said to myself this week, Shane, stop clinging to old ideas and assumptions because I want to make myself known to you now in new and far more wonderful ways. Allow Christ to somewhat say this to you, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kind of direct you. This is an imaginative exercise, and if you really work and push things out and picture these things, I think they work. They're very helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. So close your eyes. I won't mess you up again. Close your eyes, and let's try this imaginative exercise for a moment. And I'll guide you through some of it, and then at the end, I'll let you fill in the dots and just pray in silence, okay? So just for the next few minutes, close any ideas or things coming up out, and just really use that what left or right, which one of those, the artistic side, let that come out. Imagine yourself with Mary. Put yourself there at the tomb as she weeps. Here's what I'd like you to do this time. That's a little bit different than the Easter sermon. You can think of yourself as well, but also would you do this? Think of someone you know. Or think of someone, a story that you've heard on TV or in the newspaper of someone who has cried bitterly this last week. Or a story that you've heard where it's like, oh, it just breaks your heart. Bring that person with you to this event and stand there with Mary. And for a moment, just hold them. Hold those people with their tears in your mind as you stand outside the tomb. And then I'll just say this part, and when the moment is right, you stoop down and look in the tomb itself, and I would just say, be prepared for a surprise. But you stand there with whoever you've brought, with their tears, with this heart event, and just stand there at the tomb for a moment. So you kind of cock your head and look into the tomb and you think, where have these angels come from? They didn't seem to be there a few minutes before when Peter, John had been inside the tomb, or maybe they have been. Maybe sometimes you can only see angels through tears. When people are afraid, what do angels say to them? Do not be afraid. When they are in tears, sometimes angels ask why. And so in your mind's voice, I'm not saying say it out loud here, but in your mind, say it out loud. Why are you crying? Why is the person, why are they crying? Say that out loud. Whoever you've brought with you to stand there, listen to them maybe say it in your mind. Why are they there? Why are they crying? Mary said, they've taken away my Lord. Maybe these persons say, they've taken away my home, my job. I've lost my husband, my children, whatever it is. They've taken away my master. Think the world's grief concentrated there in Mary's grief. So the news and the grief and the news concentrated in Mary's grief. Take a moment and just hear them say that out loud. Now, as you stand with Mary and you ponder how she responds and the answers that the questions would receive today, like from around the world, the grief around the world, see the strange figure who's standing there. Who is he? What is he? What's he doing? Who do you think he is? Mary's intuitive guess was that it was the caretaker, the gardener. It was wrong at one level and deeply right at another level. This is the new creation. Jesus is the beginning of it. Remember, Pilate stood him up before the people and said, here's the man, and here he is. Here's the man, the new Adam. the gardener. He's charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation into a new order, into new flowering, into new fruitfulness. He's come to uproot the thorns and the thistles and replace them with blossoms and harvests. And as we stand there and listen, overhearing Mary's conversation, let the pain of the people that you're with, let it speak itself to Jesus. Whether or not they know who he is, let that pain be spoken aloud to Jesus. Now, last part, just listen for the name being spoken, your name, that person's name, and realize also that it's an invitation all rolled into one. Of course, we know Jesus. Of course, we don't know him. He's the same. He's a different. He's alive. He's got a new sort of life, the like that which we've never seen before. Let Jesus call your own name and the name of whoever you've brought with you, whoever needs his love and healing today, and then you just take it from there. You finish it out with a prayer. So hear your name spoken, hear their name spoken. Bring that pain before Jesus, and you just take these last few minutes to pour out whatever's in your heart and mind. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, we thank you for these stories that have been bound up and collected, and how they still, this many thousands of years later, through the power of the Holy Spirit, come back and speak to us. And so Mary's no different than the rest of us, that we have a past, we have things that we're nostalgic about, we have things and ideas that we dream about and that we cling to. And so allow us to leave those behind so that we can encounter. They're part of us. They're part of our story. We do carry them with us, but we also want to know you now in this moment, in this day, and know the new things that you are doing. And so help us with that. And we bring all these people, all these events. We sometimes want to avoid the news because it's always bad. There's rarely good stories reported, and we know there's good stories out there that are happening in our own lives, but we think of all these events that have happened the past months and the difficulty, the kind of weight and darkness that's in the country, and then we know specific stories. I know, heard of a child this week on life support and just the difficult stories that people face, and so we bring those. We realize you're the great high priest. You're available to us now and in this moment, and so we lift these people and the events to the one who really cares, who can heal and move. And so we just ask you to do your thing, and we ask for your kind of patience to be able to wait in the meantime and to bring about the new creation where we can in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our lives. And we ask for wisdom to know where to do that. It's in your great name we pray, amen.